I want to start out by apologizing to you. I had some conviction as Pastor John was teaching last week. And just to kind of give you an idea of my own thinking, we live in a day and age now where people may be coming to church and they have no reference point when it comes to Christ and the church and His Word and what is going on here, but because of the condition of the world we live in, they're looking for answers. So I try to be mindful of that reality, that we're not all in the same place. Some of us might be starting from step one. And in my mind, when you step into a series in Revelation, that can be hard to hear. When you step into the book of Revelation and you see God's judgment and His wrath, that can be a difficult thing to step into and understand. And sometimes I make the error of being almost apologetic for God's wrath. And for that I apologize. Because God is glorified in His wrath. When His wrath is poured out on sin, His name is lifted up. I would never apologize for the cross of Jesus Christ. I would never apologize for Jesus' unending love for you. I would never apologize for His forgiveness, but all of that is wrapped up in God's wrath. God is dealing with sin, not just external sin, but as John tells us in his epistle, if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and do what? Cleanse us of our unrighteousness. And that's what we see in Revelation. God is serious about sin. And thank you, Lord, that you are making all things new. When we get into chapter 21, we'll see what this has all been building towards, a new heaven and a new earth purified by God Himself. And those who have given their life to Jesus Christ, those who have been clothed in His righteousness, will stand along with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. That's a wonderful thing. So forgive me if I have added fine print to the wrath of God. It is a wonderful thing because it reflects His goodness. There is no darkness in Him at all. You know, we all desire justice in some capacity, don't we? When we've been done wrong, we want somebody to answer for it. Whether it's getting cut off in traffic, or getting billed for something that the doctor never even did. You know, you get that feeling of injustice that rises up within you and you want things to be made right. I heard something the other day that has stuck with me. And the more I think about it, the more profound I think it is. The point that was made is our nation is divided between people who hate, and people who hate evil. And when you think about that on the surface, both of those things should be a good thing. Hating evil, we're called to that in Scripture. We are to hate evil and love what is good. And then hating hate, Jesus says, if you have hatred in your heart, you have committed murder. So hating hate, that should be good as well. Here's the problem. We define the terms. We are the arbiters of what is evil. And oftentimes, what is evil for you is not evil for me. When I see the speck in your eye, I can't see the plank in my own eye. So yes, it is good to hate evil, but oftentimes we look at the external evil and we hate that, but we don't look at the evil within our own hearts. We define what is evil. That's one extreme. The other extreme, those who hate, that's a wonderful thing, but they're the ones that define what hate is. If I love you and tell you that your lifestyle is one of danger and destruction, and if you continue fully and completely with evil. That is the story of Revelation. It's the fulfillment of John's words in 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to what? Destroy the works of the devil. Be set free. Again, how can I apologize for a Christ that sets those in bondage free, that heals the brokenhearted, that gives sight to the blind? For that to take place, evil has to be dealt with. In Revelation 19, we saw that John looked to the heavens opened, and Christ came riding on a white horse, and his name was Faithful and True. And he came to judge and make war in righteousness. And his name is the Word of God, and he leads the armies of heaven. And the beast and the Antichrist, the beast who is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, they gather together and they make war against Jesus. And the beast and the false prophet are captured and thrown into the lake of fire. So when we began chapter 20 last week, there was still one member of the unholy Trinity that still hadn't been dealt with. And as Pastor John taught us, an angel descended from heaven, seized that dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, binds him for 1,000 years in the abyss, and prevents him from deceiving the nations. And then Christ reigns for 1,000 years as Satan is bound. And who reigns with him? Just one of you. We do. We do, guys. We all do. If you're a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, we reign with him. And that's not just some Calvary Chapel idea. Matthew 19:28. So Jesus said to them, his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And you may say, well, that's just the 12 disciples. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Then we saw in Revelation chapter 5, the church is singing a new song. They sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, out of every tongue, every people, and every nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." 1,000-year rule of Christ. But then something happens. It's a curious thing. How's that for a dramatic effect? Join me in verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, together to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Why would God allow this? Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. He has not been able to deceive the nations any longer. And then God releases him, and he's back to his old business again. He gets out of prison and immediately he's back to doing what he has always done, deceiving the nations. And he gathers all those who have rebelled against Christ and his kingdom. And in verse 9, they went up to the breadth of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So why? Do you have an answer? Why release Satan to do any more work? Hasn't he done enough damage to this point? He's captured, he's imprisoned, he's in the abyss. Why give him this last breath to do whatever he desires to do? One author says, well, if you'll tell me why God let him loose in the first place, I'll tell you why God let him loose in the second place. We often wonder why. Why evil in this world? Why coughing during sermons? I don't know. I don't know. When you've been fine all week long and then here you are. I don't fully understand why God allows evil to exist. But I know he is sovereign, and I know he is good. And I know he has tremendous purpose for doing what he does. Just like in Joseph's life, I know what the enemy means for harm, God means for good. What the enemy desires for destruction in your life, God will use it for good. But I want you to think about this. There are those who are on the earth that Pastor John mentioned last week. You wonder, okay, who are these people who are rebelling against a good God? Christ is reigning on the throne. There's perfect peace in the world. There's human flourishing, and there's still going to be people who rebel against Christ? Yeah. Thousands of years of reproduction. Thousands of years of some getting saved, some giving their lives to Christ, who is now ruling and reigning in perfection, and others still rebelling against him. And those who are on the earth that are fed up with the current administration, they're going to look at all that Jesus has provided for them. They're going to look at peace and prosperity and perfection, and they'll be deceived by the devil to attack the saints in Jerusalem. And again, you may say, why? Why would anyone do that? Is this the first time? Is this the first time that God has given perfect peace to mankind? And mankind was deceived and said, no, I want to be my own God. We see that at the beginning of the story, don't we? And I want you to think about this for a moment. Consider the story of man's relationship with God throughout human history. It has many different chapters. It starts with Adam and Eve walking in the cool of the day with God, who I believe to be the embodiment of Jesus Christ. It says that he walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. And God gave them everything that they needed. And he gave them an instruction to take dominion over the earth, to be fruitful and multiply, to be his image bearers to the world. They had all that they needed in him. And in that perfect reality, they were deceived and decided they wanted to be their own gods. So in that capacity, they rebelled. Then we see the nation of Israel called out, even though earth is now fallen, it's living under the shadow of death. Everyone who is born will die. God calls out a nation for his own purposes, to glorify himself, to reveal to the world that he is a good God. He tells the nation of Israel, you will be my people, I will be your God, and you will be a blessing to all nations. So even in the midst of fallen humanity, here's this nation, Israel, that is supposed to be God's representatives to the world. And what do they do? They rebel. And then he comes in the flesh. And he takes on humanity. And he lives a perfect life. And he reflects God perfectly. He is the image of the living God. And he preaches truth and repentance and life. And he feeds the hungry, and he heals the sick, and he gives sight to the blind. He raises the dead, all to give them a picture of what his kingdom stands for. God on earth, walking amongst men. And what did we do to him? Crucified him. And now we live in a new age. An age where Jesus has risen, ascended to the right hand of his Father. He sent his Holy Spirit, and those who will put their trust in Christ, he will come and make his home in them. And we as his church get to carry on the work of Christ. We get to be his hands and feet. His call to us is similar to the call that he gave Adam and Eve. We get to be fruitful and multiply, and we get to spread the message of the gospel to an unbelieving world. We live in the church age where now it's not just Jesus walking amongst men, it's God's children walking amongst a fallen world globally, his global church, hopefully bearing his image to an unbelieving world. And in this context, people still rebel. In fact, in Nigeria, for the last 2 decades, hundreds and thousands of believers are being executed for their faith by Islamic jihadists. It's interesting, in those first 6 verses, it talks about the martyrs. Pastor John taught on it on Sunday. It says something very specific. It's the only time we see this other than John the Baptist when he's beheaded for preaching truth to power. The martyrs, it says that they are beheaded for their faith. So what is the story of humanity? Rebellion against God. Regardless of the context, regardless of the perfection that they step into, we have something within us that rebels against a good God. So why is it so hard to believe that during Christ's millennial reign, when there's perfect peace and prosperity, that people still want to be their own God? Truth means nothing to a man who is hell-bent on sinning. That's been the story of humanity. And I pray it's not your story. I pray that that rebellion that exists within all of us, that you would respond to the Spirit of God that tells you, surrender it all. Cry out to me. Lay down your pride. You cannot be your own God, because that leads to destruction. But finally, we see here this last member of the unholy Trinity, the great dragon, the Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is finally thrown into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet, where they are tormented day and night forever and ever. God is serious about sin. They will answer for what they have done to his creation. God is not lax, but he is long-suffering, because he desires no one to perish, but that all would come to repentance. And now, John is given this vision. I hope you can see it in the text here. He is given the vision of the great white throne. It's interesting, there's seven visions of the throne room in Revelation. And remember, that number of seven, what does it represent? Divine completion. He's given seven visions of the throne room. The first view that he's given of the throne room is in Revelation 4 and 5. And around the throne, do you remember what he sees? He sees a rainbow signifying God's mercy. He sees 24 elders sitting on thrones. He sees flashes of lightning and the sound of thunder, hearkening back to Mount Sinai when God gave Moses his law and he revealed his righteousness through his law. And we saw four living creatures who day and night sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, in the center of it all, what did we see? The Lamb. The Lamb who was slain. In the center of it all. It's quite an introduction to the throne room, isn't it? And then in Revelation 7, we see a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people group, standing before the throne of the Lamb, and they cry out, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And they hear the wonderful promise, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of water and life. And God shall wipe every tear from their eyes." And then in Revelation 8, there's silence for 30 minutes. And then the seventh seal is open, and then we have the seven trumpet judgments. And then in Revelation 11, we have more loud voices in heaven crying out, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Then we move to Revelation 16, and a loud voice comes from the throne saying, "It is done. And the wrath of God is finished." And in Revelation 19, heaven rejoices over the fall of Babylon, the harlot, and the mother of harlots, and they sing, "Hallelujah, praise be to God, for the Lord God Almighty reigns." Sounds like the throne is the place to be. But then all that fades away for a moment. And the vision that John is given, as the singing stops, there's no more thunder or lightning. There's no more incense burning. There's no more creatures, nor elders, nor multitudes. It's just the great white throne of God. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens tried to flee. White, symbolizing purity and perfection. Guys, this is a sobering moment in Revelation. Understand, this is the judgment seat of God. And who sits on the throne? God the Son. Because in John 5, Jesus says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And there is nowhere in the universe the heavens and earth can flee. These heavens and earth that have been defiled by sin, just like Adam and Eve, they're wondering, where can we run? Where can we hide? Who can stand in the presence of the Almighty God? And there is nowhere they can hide. God's good heaven and earth, polluted by the sin of mankind. There's a question that evangelists will often ask when they're sharing the faith. They'll ask, if you were to die tonight and find yourself standing before God, this is that moment. How many of you have heard the phrase, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future? Maybe we should stop saying that now that we've been through the book of Revelation. Because we literally know what the future holds. And if you have not surrendered your life to Christ, it is a sobering reality that everything will fade away, and the moment you die, your next conscious experience will be standing in front of the God that you rejected, the creator of this universe, who reigns in perfection and wants to bring you into his family through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. That is a terrifying place to be. And it breaks my heart knowing people that I care about may die without the saving knowledge of Christ, and in that moment will wake up to this reality, the great white throne of the Almighty God. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books, plural, were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You ask many people today, will you be going to heaven when you die? And many will say, yes. You know, this idea that atheism is spreading, Jesus said in the days of trouble, those who will be crucifying believers will be those who think they are doing a work for God. So that tells me, just like throughout all human history, we will continue to be a religious people by and large. But you ask many people, why do you think you'll be in heaven? What will they tell you? I have been a good person. If you think your good works are enough to get you into heaven, look at what scriptures say. Because we will be, or you will be, standing before God, a righteous God, a perfect God, a God who demands perfection. Because remember, in his presence, there can be no evil at all. And you will begin to go through your good works, but then he will open up your sinful works. And he'll begin reading through those. And I promise you, your sinful works will drown out your cries saying, I was a good person. If you desire to live by the law, you will die by the law. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you want to live by the law, you have to live a perfect life. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's the book of life. Notice there's multiple books here. There's all the books of our works. We do not want to stand before God hoping that there's something in those books of works that will be appeasing to him, because there is nothing there. We want to have our name written in the book of life. That's where salvation is found. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So I have to ask, have you placed your faith in Christ? Now, some of you are thinking, Pastor, you're preaching to the choir here. That's why we're here on a Sunday morning at 10 a.m. instead of at IHOP or wherever people gather on a Sunday morning. Well, then let me say this to you. I personally, and again, we've talked about this at great length as we've gone through the book of Revelation. There are different approaches to the book of Revelation. Personally, I believe the text outlines a pre-tribulation rapture, meaning that the church is gathered up to be with Christ prior to God pouring out his wrath. I think that's the story throughout Scripture, that God delivers his people before he pours out his wrath. For God has not appointed us to wrath. I also believe in a millennial kingdom that begins with Christ returning with his church. I believe the text bears that out. There are some that believe in a post-millennial reign, that are brothers in Christ, and they love Jesus, and that's how they interpret the text. I want to speak to those of you who are premillennial, pre-tribulation, which I believe are many of you in here. There's a danger to that belief. I've seen it with my own eyes, and I have to guard my heart against it. See, premillennial believers believe things will get worse before they get better. Postmillennial believers believe that things will get progressively better and more Christian before Christ's return. And here's the danger of premillennialism in the wrong context. I call it pre-mill apathy. Well, things are going to get bad before they get good. I'm going to go get comfortable in my room and wait for Jesus to return. I mean, this is the direction humanity's going. I can't do anything about it. The scriptures speak of things getting worse. Who am I to stand in the way of what God wants to do? That's premillennial apathy. The world is getting worse, so who am I to get in its way? Guys, that's no different than the Calvinist saying, God will save whoever he wants to. So I don't really got to do anything. Do you think that's what Christ is calling you to? To be passive? To be a spectator in this world? Things might not get better globally, but through your witness and through your lifestyle, you might change the world for a family. You might change the world for an individual. Through them coming through to Christ, through whatever work God does through you in their lives, you might change the trajectory of their entire family from that point on. Do you still believe that God transforms lives? Do you still believe that God frees people from addiction? Do you still believe that God takes the dead and brings them back to life? He restores marriages. He restores families. Guys, do not be spectators in what God is doing in this world. You see the same thing with people like me who believe in a tribulation. This escapism. Maranatha, yes, pray that. Maranatha, come quickly. But realize when he comes, judgment comes with him. We cannot be spectators. Look at what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is a different judgment. This is called the Bema seat. This is what Pastor John alluded to last week. This is where we learn what our roles are going to be in the millennial kingdom. You realize what you do with Jesus here and now is going to carry over into the kingdom. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about roles and responsibilities. And I promise you, we are going to be led by people you have never heard of because they follow Jesus in humility and they don't care about their names being lifted up. They care about the name of Christ being lifted up. We will all appear before that judgment seat of Christ. And each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore, here it is, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing that one day without Christ, men will appear before the great white throne of God, we persuade them. But we are all well known to God. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. Do you find yourself as simply a spectator in this fallen world? That's not your role as a follower of Christ. We are not simply waiting for our exit. We have been given a purpose to live as ambassadors for Christ. Let me close with this verse, and we're going to share communion together. Acts 20:24. This is from the NIV. Paul says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Paul didn't get comfortable and say, yeah, I'm just waiting for my exit strategy. He felt the burden. We must never forget that Jesus saves lives, that he transforms lives. If your eschatology, if your understanding of end times events leads you to apathy, you have missed the mission of Jesus Christ.